Have you ever stood at the plate facing a good pitcher? When I was in high school, I went out for the baseball team, and my experience growing up was softball. And softballs are pretty big, and they're pretty slow, and they're pretty easy to hit. But fast pitch baseball, the real thing, my first experience. And I got out there to practice, and our coach was pitching, and he was a good pitcher. He'd been a great pitcher a few years earlier when he was younger. He was a little bit over the hill, probably 24, 25 years old at the time, which, you know, for me, high school, that's pretty old. And he was pitching to us, and I got up there and squared off and put my shoulder toward the mound, and I was going to make a name for myself in baseball. And I got up there, and the first thing they did was they made me put on a helmet. And I couldn't understand this. But why would you need a helmet in a sport like baseball? Football, maybe, where there's contact, but baseball? Well, I put this helmet on, and I squared up and got the bat, and I was ready to really hit one. And you know, doggone it, the very first pitch, my coach pulled back, and he threw that ball at me just as hard as he could throw it. As the ball came closer and closer, I jumped and ducked out of the way, and the catcher caught the ball, called strike. I just experienced my first curveball. Never saw one of those before, but for all intents and purposes, it looked like that ball was coming right at me. And at the last minute, it changed. Second pitch. I was ready for this one. I'm going to stand in there, even if I have to get hit, to take this pitch. So the pitch came, and sure enough, it was coming right down the money, and I swung as hard as I could, and I realized that I had already heard the ball hit the catcher's glove before I started my swing. Fastball. First time I saw one of those. Two strikes. This is not going to happen to me again. I was ready. I squared off. No matter if the ball came inside or outside, curved or whatever it did, I was going to hit this ball. And I was ready, and he threw the ball, and it was coming right down the middle, and this one was going over the fence, and I swung as hard as I could, and I realized that the ball was still coming, and I had completed my swing. Change up. Three strikes. My baseball career was ending in a fast hurry. I realized that I was totally confused. And the time it took from the pitcher to release that ball for me to figure it out was not enough time for me to be successful because I could not figure out what was going on. And oftentimes I'm afraid that that happens to us as Christians. The world is throwing curveballs. The world is throwing fastballs. The world is throwing changeups. And we've got our big bat of truth. And we're ready. Or at least we think we are. And we're waiting for when someone throws to us something that isn't quite on par, that isn't quite the right thing, that we're going to be ready. And when it comes in, we're going to knock it a home run right out of the ballpark and show everybody that what we believe is true. And we get up there and we strike out. And we say, this is confusing. What happened here? Where did everything go wrong? I'm supposed to have the truth, and yet when it comes time for me to show up to hit the grand slam, I have trouble with a good showing. Because of that, and because of the comments that I have received from you over the years, I have come to the conclusion that many of us, when it comes to defending our faith in the big arena of life, in fact, oftentimes even living our faith in the big arena of life, we are confused as to what we really believe. And so in order for us to come to a clear understanding of that, I passed out a survey in January to survey you. You tell me, what are the issues that you struggle with? What are the areas that you would like to have a clear message from the Word of God so that you could understand what is truth from the Word of God? And the responses I got back were varied. This was in no way a scientific survey because in the process of getting the request back, oftentimes I could not tell exactly what the question was, and some of them looked the same, but I think that you were asking different things. And here's how they kind of grouped. The top 10, the number one was prophecy. People want to know what the Bible says about the end times. I'm not going to be able to tell you all of that in a message. So what I decided to do was, after the first of the year, to preach through the book of Revelation so that we can study what the Bible says about the end times. So we'll start that after the first of the year. The second biggest issue is the issue of marriage. And the questions came in very divergent. What is the role of the husband in the family? What is the role of the wife in the family? How do you parent teenagers? So a whole host of questions on marriage. The third was evangelism. How do I effectively reach lost people, people that I know and love? Fourth was election. Does God determine who will go to heaven? Or do we choose who will go to heaven? The fifth one is heaven and hell. What's heaven going to be like? What's hell going to be like? The sixth one is prayer. Now, I have preached a sermon series on both heaven and hell and prayer. And if you want to get those, we're not going to include those in the top 10. But I have a sermon series on each of them that, if you'll request the tapes, you can get a clear understanding of what the Bible says of heaven and hell. And there's also a sermon series on prayer that I would encourage you to get. Obviously, I can't cover all the topics. Number 7 was divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? Number 8 was eternal security. What does the Bible teach? Am I saved forever, or can I lose my salvation? Those were questions people had, and then the rest of them just ranged in a whole host of questions. And so, after a lot of work, I kind of narrowed it down to the top 10 messages that we're going to look at, and let me show you what our series is going to be. The title of our series is Living Confidently in a State of Confusion. These are biblical answers for the 90s, and we're going to take on 10 of them. This week, our first message, we're going to look at the issue of truth. Truth and relativism. We have to start someplace with a baseline. And then the next 2 weeks, we're going to take the two hottest social issues in the United States today, the issue of abortion, and then the week following, the issue of homosexuality. And we're going to study what does the Bible say about those two particular issues so that we can be clear on what God's Word says. Then we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at the family. The first one is the role of the husband in the family. Then we'll move to the role of the wife in the family. And then we'll move to the role of the child in the family so that we can understand what God says about how we ought to conduct business in the family, how we ought to relate to one another in the family. Following that, we're going to get into the more theological, divorce. We'll deal with divorce and remarriage the next week. And then we'll get into the more theological issues, evangelism, election, and eternal security. And that's the top 10 that we're going to cover. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And let me say, as we start, that there are three attitudes that we must have as we come into this study. Our goal is to engage the mind with the Word of God so that the heart can adopt the truth of the Word and hold on to it. In order to do that, I believe that there are three attitudes that you cannot come with if you expect to determine what God says. The first attitude is to put aside personal agendas. When it comes to the issue of debate, or the area of debate, I was a child prodigy. When I was 15 months old, I joined my brother on the debate team in the Hawks home, and I spent the next 18 years, he was 15 months ahead of me, I spent the next 18 years with my brother, teamed up, debating the opposition, the status quo. Guess who the status quo was? Mother. And our purpose in debating mother was very clear. We both had a personal agenda. We had things that we wanted. And sometimes the rules of the house did not set well with that. And so we came to these debates loaded with a personal agenda. Many times it was hard to understand the wisdom that my mother was teaching us, because we did not want to know the right answer. I would have liked to say, you know, at 13, my brother 14, when we came in to argue with my mother over curfew, that we were really seriously seeking the truth as to what was best for us. Unfortunately, that was not the issue. We had an agenda. There are going to be things in this series that you are going to want me to say. And if I don't, if that clouds you from hearing the truth of God, that's going to be unfortunate. Our goal is not to promote personal agendas. It's not to promote specific points. Our goal is to understand what the Bible says. And first and foremost, we must come putting personal agendas aside. Secondly, put aside emotionalism. Put aside emotionalism. Many of the topics that we're going to discuss, because they're relevant, they're real to you. You've experienced these things. You have family members who've experienced these things. They hit home. They wouldn't be hot topics if they didn't hit home. You wouldn't be asking about it if they didn't hit home. And the tendency is to come in so loaded up on the front end with your feelings about a particular issue that you cannot stop to hear the truth. You need to stop for a moment and say, now wait a minute, before I filter my feelings through everything that's being said, I need to understand what the truth of the message is, and then I can relate it to my feelings. Are your feelings important? Absolutely they're important. But don't let them cloud you from hearing the truth. Third, put aside presuppositions. Put aside presuppositions. All of us, because of our education, our background, experiences of life, we come with a worldview, a framework from which we think. We assume certain things can't be true and certain things can be true, and we do that a priori. That is, without a specific reason. That is our fundamental foundational belief. And you must come to a study willing to set that aside for a moment to hear. Because if the Bible says something different than your presupposition, and you set it aside, you'll miss the message of what the Bible is speaking and saying specifically to you. The authority for our study is the Word of God. Let me also give you a disclaimer. The authority for our study is not Tim Hawks. To the degree that I can accurately and adequately handle the Word of God and explain it to you, that's the degree to which you are hearing truth. And there may be times when Tim's opinion is not. And I grant that. I recognize that. That's why I prayerfully go into these studies, that we might understand what God is saying, not what Tim's opinion is. So there may be times when you disagree with me and agree with the Word. And when that happens, hopefully it will be infrequently, when that happens, you found God's will, and that's great. But we must all come to the study with the desire to ask and answer the question, is that what the Bible says or not? Because our ultimate authority is the Word of God. How do we get to such a state of confusion, the one we find ourselves in today, where everybody's got a different opinion about truth? Where everybody's got a different idea between right and wrong, and everybody defines right and wrong according to their own feelings and their own set of social or personal issues. How do we get to such a state of confusion? We get there the same way that everybody down through history has gotten there, and I want to take the first example from the book of Judges. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 6. Judges chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 6. As we identify the problem, how do we get, as a society, as a group of individuals, to such a state of confusion as to what is right and what is wrong? We find our answer here in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, we see a verse that's repeated four times in the last half of the book of Judges. And here's the first occurrence of it. And the writer of the Judges says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did literally what was right in his own eyes. What's the issue? The issue is no central authority. No clear central authority. If you recall back in the history of Israel, you had Moses, the strong, godly leader of the nation who everybody looked to for the answers. And Moses recorded the Pentateuch. That is the words of God, the first five books of the Bible. As he went up on the mountain, received the tablets from God, and came down and explained it to the people, he was the central figure that drew the nation together and focused them on the Word of God. After his death, Joshua came along, and the book of Joshua is about the conquest of the land where this one central leader maintained the clear vision or focus of the people on the truth of God. But by the time the book of the Judges rolls around, there's no central figure. Everybody's left to interpret or think for themselves, and in the process of that, people begin to wander away from the truth of the Word of God and wander into their own opinions. By the time the book of Judges rolls around, we have the cycle of the nation of Israel getting involved in sin and then becoming enslaved to the nations around them. And then God would raise up a judge. And that judge would come along and refocus the nation. And then people would get right with God and things would change. But in the absence of a central authority, some central figure to keep people focused on the Word of God, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Now, how does that apply today? Let's look at the results. People do what they want, and society breaks down. People do what they want, and society breaks down. That's the result of not having some kind of a central, focused authority by which people come back to, and by which people focus their eyes and their results. Is that happening in our world today? Well, let's look. In fact, let's look close to home. Where could we look to determine whether we're having a breakdown when it comes to absolute truth? Josh McDowell Ministries works with high school and college students around the country. And Josh McDowell asked the question, how much of our church and our parents' faith actually makes a real living influence on the teens of our churches today? Are we really doing a good job? In order to find out that answer, in 1994, Josh McDowell, along with the leaders of 13 evangelical Christian denominations, people that are like us, did a massive study of their youth. In fact, they studied 3,700 youth between the ages of 11 and 18 to determine whether the faith and the values of the families and the churches were actually filtering down to the teenagers themselves, whether they were getting it and how that was coming together for them. What they discovered was some very startling news. Now, let me also remind you, now these are the good kids. The stuff I'm going to tell you about, these are the good kids. In fact, of the survey, two-thirds, that is 65% of the kids surveyed, say they pray daily. 84% of them attend Sunday school and youth group at least once a week. So these are churched kids. Okay? What they found in their study is that two out of every three, 66% of our kids, ages 11 to 18, have lied to a parent, teacher, or other adult in the last 3 months. 66% of our kids have lied to a parent, a teacher, or another adult in the last 3 months. Now, I know that you're sitting out there and you're saying, but my kid is one of the 33%. Parents, if these kids answered the survey correctly, 3,700 of them in evangelical churches. It was all anonymous, very well done survey. By the way, they hired the Barna Research Group to do it, so it was done very well. Chances are, greater than 50% that your teenager has lied to you in the last 3 months, at least once. 6 in 10, that is 59%, lied to their peers. They are less likely to lie to their peers than they are to lie to you. 1 in 3, 36%, cheated on an exam. Nearly 1 in 4, 23%, smoked a cigarette or used another tobacco product. 1 in 5, 20%, tried to physically hurt someone. 1 in 5 of our evangelical teens in our churches tried to physically hurt another person in the last 3 months. 1 in 9, 12%, had gotten drunk. 1 in 10, 8%, had used illegal drugs. In addition to that, by the time they reached the age of 18, over half, 55%, had engaged in heavy petting and/or sexual intercourse. Half of our youth, 50%, say they're stressed out. Over half, 55%, say they're confused. Three-fourths, that is 74%, say they're looking for answers. Now, these are evangelical kids in our churches. 74% say they're looking for answers, which implies they're not finding answers. Now, the thing that makes this survey very unique is the focus of the research was to evaluate whether having a view of absolute truth, that is, there is a central authority by which all people should live their life, whether having a view of absolute truth would impact the behavior of people. And they came to the conclusion through their study that over 57% of the churched youth could not say that there is an absolute standard of truth. 57% believe that truth is relative, that it's determined in the situation, that it's determined subjectively, and that it's determined by opinion. Not by the Word of God, not by my parents, but by some type of other approach, whether it's determined or not. In other words, it can be true for you and it can be false for me. You say, well, does that make a difference? Here's what the study indicated, that the youth who do not hold to an objective measure of truth are 36% more likely to lie to you as a parent, 48% more likely to cheat on an exam, 2 times more likely to try to physically hurt someone, 2 times more likely to watch a pornographic film, 2 times more likely to get drunk, 2.25 more times likely to steal, 3 times more likely to use illegal drugs, 6 times more likely to attempt suicide. 65% of those people who do not believe in absolute truth are more likely to mistrust people. 2 times more likely to be disappointed with life. 2 times more likely to be angry with life. 2 times more likely to be lacking purpose. And 2 times more likely to be resentful. Now, does that describe the teens of the culture today? Distrust of people, disappointed, angry with life, lacking purpose, and resentful? According to this study, there's a direct cause and effect between the belief that there is truth in the world that people can understand and objectify, and that is all based on opinion. If you want to read the study in detail, Josh McDowell put it together in a book called Right from Wrong, Knowing Right from Wrong. It's an excellent book. Very good study in understanding exactly where our youth are. And the question is, where do they get this? Where do they get this? Before we can answer that question, we really need to come to terms with terms. What do we mean by absolute truth? When we talk about absolute truth, what do we mean? Let me give you a definition. Absolute truth, if you can read that, it's a little bit small, is that which is objective, universal, and constant. It's objective, universal, and constant. Let's take the first one. What is objective truth? Objective is something that is defined outside ourselves. Subjective is something that is defined within ourselves. Objective is defined outside ourselves. Let me give you Webster's definition. Webster's definition of objective is expressing or dealing with facts or conditions as perceived without distortions by personal feelings, prejudices, or private interpretations. That is, truth that's determined outside of our feelings, our prejudices, or our private personal interpretations. Subjective truth is that truth that we define basically based on what we feel and what we believe within ourselves. The second characteristic is universal. Absolute truth is universal in that it is for all people in all places. It does not change from person to person or place to place. That is, if you're 40 years old, absolute truth is the same for you as if you're 14 years old, or if you're 84 years old. If you're a man, absolute truth is truth for you. If you're a woman, it's the same truth. It doesn't change from person to person. It's universal. Not only that, but the truth that's true in Boston is also true in Beijing, is also true in Bangkok. Wherever you go, absolute truth is true. It isn't determined by the mood of the people in a given moment. Third, absolute truth is constant. It is truth for all times. It doesn't change from day to day. What's true in the 1900s is true today. And that is truth that lasts forever. Now, it's important to recognize that Christianity is based on a view that the Bible presents absolute truth. It is absolute truth. It is the truth of God, and that is what we base our faith and life on. In the absence of that, there's great confusion. There is great confusion. And we've seen a major shift. A major shift in our world today. You say, well, how do you see that shift? Well, let me just take you back to some of the great men throughout the history of the United States. Let's look at the presidents. What did the presidents of the United States have to say about the Bible? John Quincy Adams in 1825 said the first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible. I speak as a man of the world, and I say to you, search the Scriptures. Andrew Jackson became president in 1829. Talking to another individual, he said, sir, that book, speaking of the Bible, is the rock on which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln, 1861, he became president. He said, I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible. Take all of this book upon reason that you can, and the balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. Ulysses S. Grant said, hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts on your hearts and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book we are indebted for the progress made, and to this we must look as our guide in the future. William McKinley, 1897. The more profoundly we study this book and the more closely we observe its divine precepts, the better citizens we will become and the higher will be our destiny as a nation. Let's jump into the 1900s. Herbert Hoover became president in 1929. Whether it be of the law, business, morals, or that vision which leads the imagination in the creation of constructive enterprises for the happiness of mankind, he who looks for guidance in any of these things may look inside its covers, speaking of the Bible, and find illumination. Now that's interesting. Here is a man in this century, president of the United States, that says we should base all law, we should base all business, we should base all morals, and we should base all of our creative energy in the precepts taught in the Bible. All of it. Now, it would be difficult for a person to get even to first base politically, taking that point of view today. In fact, before the 1980s, for about two decades there, just the mention of a close personal connection with the Bible and that guiding your politics would have been the death sentence for most candidates. We're seeing a little bit of a shift back, however, not as the only source, but as the private source. Has it affected us as a people? In 1963, 65% of Americans said they believed in the absolute truth of all the words in the Bible. 15 years later, 1978, the proportion of the population holding to this belief had declined to 38%. From 65% to 38% in 15 years. Now you talk about a social trend. That is a big one. 65% in 63. I wonder, what was the date when the Supreme Court ruled that prayer in the schools and the use of religious things like posting the Ten Commandments would no longer be tolerated? Though it was not implemented in many of the schools around the nations, and even today in many of our schools we see those things still being allowed and still being promoted by local legislation and local school boards, the nation as a whole chose to become atheistic, and the change has been phenomenal. The figure in 1992 was down to 32%. So from 65% in 63 to 32% by 1992. That change has caused major confusion and a major shift. We see that played out in the struggle that we have with morality. What is right and what is wrong? What is okay and what is bad? What should I do and what shouldn't I do? What is marriage anyway? Who knows? What does it feel like to you? What is sex? And where is it appropriate? Who knows? What does it feel like to you? Cheating? Skimming? I mean, how much dishonesty is really dishonest? Heard a classic recently. A gal was telling us about one of her recent beaus that she was interested in, and this gal said, you know, he's super ethical. Guy's just incredibly ethical. Never met anybody like him before. Well, what do you mean? Well, he's graduated from college, and he will no longer use his student ID at the movie theater. And I say, that's just crazy. She said, I tell him, you don't have a job yet. The movie industry's making millions and millions of dollars. What does it hurt for you to, she didn't use the word steal, but what does it hurt for you to steal a couple dollars? You know, I thought, what's the difference between doing that at the door or reaching across the counter and grabbing an extra bag of popcorn or candy or actually reaching through that little hole and grabbing money out of the cash register and putting it in your pocket? It's all the same, isn't it? Well, maybe not. It just depends on how you define honesty. Nobody really knows. What's honest for you may not be honest for me. You don't know my situation. You don't know where I've been. Subjective truth causes social and moral chaos. And our children reap the results of that as they struggle with, what do I do? What is right and what is wrong? In addition to that, there are hindrances that are also commonplace, both in our society and in the church as well. And the first one is ignorance. The first one is ignorance. I just don't know what's right. I don't know what the Bible teaches. I don't know the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us very clearly that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, because we can accurately handle the word of truth. That's our key verse for Awana. We teach it to our children as they're growing up, that we are to study the Word of God so we're not ignorant of the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you. You know, maybe if you were someone like Ray Linder, he probably went through, you know, Oxford and never cracked a book. Diane would probably tell you a different story than that. But to me, study implies effort. If we want to know the truth, what is right from wrong, if we want to know what God's Word says, we cannot be ignorant. We have to invest time and energy into looking into the Word of God and to studying it. Along with that, the second hindrance is false teachers. False teachers. There are many out there that are sending the wrong message. And if we're not getting the right message, we're missing the point. The passage that draws to my mind is in Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about the broad way and the narrow way. Remember that passage? Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many people travel that road. But narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. The very next sentence out of Jesus' mouth is, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but really, their sheepiness is only fleece deep. They're inside, they're wolves. And here's what I picture in my mind. You know, here's the narrow way over here, and when you take a look at it, the sign over the door is an old rugged cross, and you look up the path, and it seems to be going up an awful rocky, deep, difficult slope, and there are not a lot of people that are choosing that line. But over here at the Broadway, there's this big banner. Hey, come join us. And there are barkers out there, almost a carnival atmosphere, false prophets saying, hey, come this way. You know, follow me. This is going to be a great time. Let's go this route. Beware of false teachers. There are people who will lead you astray. And I'm afraid that if we do not monitor the channels through which our children receive their information, they will be taught by instructors who use the finest mediums available to mankind to plant within their brains the greatest pollution that you could ever imagine. And we as mature adults are only marginally swayed. But their minds are totally engrossed in it. Beware of false teachers. You know, today we have a love affair with education. If you've got a PhD, you're somebody. You're really smart. And believe me, with all the years of school that I've had and the number of nights I've spent working and writing and researching, I appreciate education. And if you got a PhD, you earned it. Great. But education does not necessarily mean that you know truth. In fact, sometimes education gets in the way. Passage that you can take home and look up comes in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. And that passage is talking about false teachers. It says they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. It doesn't say they're always learning but never able to understand the truth. It doesn't say they're always learning but never able to reason through what the truth is. The word is acknowledged. That is, they're never able to accept it. The truth could be plain on their face and they can't bring themselves to accept. That's a moral thing. That's a personal thing. They just can't choose the truth of God. So it does not mean because you're educated. It doesn't mean because you're educated that you know everything, or because someone else is educated that they know everything. We must go back to the source of truth, the Word of God, the Word of God. The third is just plain old, regular, everyday selfishness. That tends to be a hindrance. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which we're going to look at, Romans 1 extensively when we talk about the issue of homosexuality, there's a very key phrase in that. And in Romans 1, verse 18, it says that God's mad at the world. And it explains why God is mad at the world. It says God is mad at the world because when the truth of God, the Creator, was stamped into the creation and obviously evident to all people, man chose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's very important to understand what that means. Mankind, because man wanted something different than God's way, made a very elaborate attempt to make God appear not to be here, to eliminate God's presence from the world. We saw it before the flood. We see it at the Tower of Babel. We see it in the heathen nations. We see it even coming up through the history of Western civilization and the changes in thought there. But a desire to suppress the truth because of unrighteousness, because man wants something different than what God presents. And so therefore, we suppress it. We hold it back. That's selfishness. There was a Chinese businessman years and years and years ago, centuries ago, that made a trip to the West, and when he got to England, he for the first time saw a crude microscope, and he was flabbergasted by this thing. And you know, you could look through it and it made things look bigger, and he looked at it and saw how butterfly wings looked under the microscope and different things. And so he bought one and took it back to China. He got back to China and he was looking through it and showing his friends, and they brought some rice in and put the rice under the microscope, and he looked at the rice. And you know what he saw? There were lots of little tiny microscopic things crawling around on the rice. What do? You do what any intelligent person would do. He smashed the microscope. I mean, rice is the staple food. What are we going to do? And oftentimes, that's what we do, because we want it to be different. So we deny the word and walk away from it. How do we get to a state of confidence? Very quickly. First of all, we read the right map. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. John 17:17. John 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. Remember, Jesus is leaving. He's going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. He'll be out of here. He will be here no longer. And Jesus wants to leave his people with something that they can be successful with after his departure. Remember when Moses and Joshua died? What happened to the nation of Israel? There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They did what the way they saw fit. Well, Jesus wanted to make sure that his people would not be left behind without a source of truth. And notice what he prays in verse 17. He prays this simple prayer. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Your word is truth. What Jesus is saying here in his prayer to the Father is the way in which this group of people, the church, will be set apart to know righteousness and to follow righteousness. The way that they will be focused is by focusing their attention on the Word of God, that will be their king, that will be their guide, that will be the place that their path, the path where their feet land, will be the Word of God itself. That will be the source of truth for the believers, and the believer will follow God's plan and God's path. The Old Testament man followed the instructions of the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 89:11, the psalmist prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." In other words, the way of God is the way of truth. Jesus says the scriptures are the way of truth, and that's the way in which the church will and should live. Not only must we live the truth, but we must be careful to live it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. In this passage that's tucked away at the end of Peter's letter, Peter makes some profound statements. He makes two of them. In fact, let's start with verse 15. In verse 15, Peter's writing and he's talking about Paul, and he says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Now, where did Paul's wisdom come from that he put on paper when he wrote the letters to the churches, which is the majority of the New Testament? According to Peter, the apostle that was with Jesus Christ, who received the keys from the kingdom, so to speak, who was the apostle who first preached the message to the Gentiles, the apostle that was close, the inner circle to Jesus Christ, says the words of Paul came from God. The words that Paul wrote down came from God. Now he goes on in verse 16. He says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand. And being a theological student for 8 years in Bible college and seminary, I can tell you there are some pretty tough passages in Paul, particularly Romans 9, 10, and 11. Some of that's very hard to understand. But Peter goes on to say, which ignorant and unstable people distort, just because it's difficult to understand, doesn't excuse the distortion. And he says, there are people who distort the Word of God as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now notice Peter again is putting Paul's writings on par with Scripture. The same thing that Jesus said is the truth. Peter is also saying what Paul wrote is the truth. This is the Word of God. Some people say, well, I don't like Paul. I don't like his writings. I don't like his style. I don't like what he's saying. Who is he anyway? I follow Jesus. I don't follow Paul. Jesus said, the Word is truth. Peter said, Paul's writings are the Word. Now, either they're all inconsistent with each other, or we got to accept the Bible and take it as truth. Now, there's problem. It's sometimes an interpretation. You say, well, there are different denominations, many different interpretations. Who's right and who's wrong? Turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writing again says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This book is not to be interpreted subjectively. It's not to be interpreted personally. The book is objective in nature. God spoke through the writers of the Bible so that it would be inspired, that it would contain the divine stamp of God, the very written words of God, so that in some miraculous way, writers using their own personalities, their own grammar, recorded accurately what God was saying. And that is truth. And so if we have two different opinions of interpretation, if you and I disagree on what the Bible means, we've got three options. Either one, you're right and I'm wrong. Or I'm right and you're wrong. Or what's the obvious third? We're both wrong. What a culture that believes in relative truth says is there's a fourth option. What is the fourth option? We're both right. That is wrong. Okay, the title of the message, The Absolute Truth About Relativism. There's one beauty of believing in absolute truth. You're logically consistent. Because what if you don't believe in absolute truth? Here's your statement. I am absolutely convinced that the only absolute truth in the world is that there is no absolute truth. See, even someone who believes in relative truth has to leave the option open. That there must be an option for absolute truth, because if you didn't leave that option open, you wouldn't believe in relative truth. We've got to follow the directions. We've got to follow them carefully. Finally, we turn right at the T in the road, John 14:6. Passage very familiar. John 14:6. In John 14, Jesus is answering the question, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that's a statement from Jesus' lips. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now here is the inconsistency that we cannot espouse. We cannot espouse the inconsistency that, "Jesus, we believe in you for salvation. We believe in you for our eternal destiny. We believe in you for forgiveness of sins. But when it comes to the rest of what you've said, when it comes to the rest of the Bible that you call Scripture, when it comes to that, we pick and choose based on how we feel or what we want to live by." That is inconsistent. Jesus says, "I am the truth." And it's logically inconsistent to embrace Jesus Christ for the life to come and ignore him for the life today. If Jesus is true, he's true. If the Bible is true, it's true. And if it's not, why pick and choose? The Bible claims to be truth. Jesus Christ claimed to be truth. And there in the Bible, we will find the absolute standard and guide by which we live. Now, I challenge you. Give it a chance. Let's look at the Bible. Let's evaluate what it says. Let's look at these issues through the light of God's Word, and let's ask and answer the question. It's not about interpretation. It's about, do I believe this or not? It's about the Word of God.